This is Bible study on Romans 9 through 16. Since we've got Godfather 2, God 2, I guess it is appropriate that we have Roman numeral 2. In a way, I'm very sorry that we don't have a chance to get at this whole document, because if you know anything about Romans, you know that starting at the 9th chapter is a very difficult place to start. So this morning, what I want to do is try to give you some sense of what it is this whole book is about, give a brief treatment of chapters 9 to 11. And then tomorrow I would like, if you can, for you to read chapter 12 as a preparation for what we're going to do. I'll also speak with the authorities to see if there is a way that we can be in a place where there isn't a loud speaker, so I won't have to try to speak so loudly. Of all the books of the New Testament, I would say, with the possible exception of the Gospels, tell the story of the man. The Epistle to the Romans has had more impact on the 20 centuries of church life than any other document of the New Testament canon. Again and again in the life of the church, the book of Romans has been significant in spurring significant reformation and renewal. I think of men like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and in our own time, Karl Barth. In every case, it was their rediscovery of this extraordinary epistle that led to a whole new explosion of energy and vitality and reformation in the church. St. Augustine was born in the 4th century after Christ at a time in which the Roman church was in very, very difficult trouble. He was the son of a pagan father and an utterly pious mother, a lady named Monica. In his early life, he followed the influence of his paternal source altogether. Was utterly profligate. By the time he was 20, he had several mistresses, had sired a son, living totally without any relation whatsoever to the Christian revelation. He chose as his profession rhetoric and became very, very practiced in this art. In fact, by the time he was in his 20s, he had exhausted all the possibilities professionally that would pertain to North Africa where he had been born. Therefore, the next logical step was to go to Italy, where all kinds of rhetoric was being practiced. His mother Monica felt that if Augustine ever left her immediate company and presence, he would never come to Christian faith. So one night she was in a little chapel on the coast of North Africa, begging God not to let Augustine leave her and go to Italy, at the very time that this profound young pagan was buying a ticket and boarding a ship to go and to pursue his career. And what Monica had no way of knowing was that there was in Italy the man best equipped in all Christendom to challenge this profound young pagan. His name was Ambrose. He was the Bishop of Milan. When Augustine got over to Italy, he was told that if he wanted to hear rhetoric practiced in its finest form, he ought to go to Milan, because the bishop of all things of the cathedral there was at the same time the best practitioner of rhetoric in all of Italy. So he went to Milan and went to the cathedral and had what we today would call a serendipitous experience. Serendipity is when you intend to do one thing and unexpected things come as a result. He went simply to hear how Ambrose was talking, and he wound up having a real encounter with what it was that Ambrose had to say. He got very, very intrigued with the Christian faith. The book of Romans was one that was encouraged for him to read, and he worked with this. And one afternoon, if you know Augustine's story, he was sitting out in the garden, having worked with Romans, and was thinking about the things that Ambrose had raised, and a child's voice playing across the garden wall said, as part of the game, pick up and read. And Augustine took that as some kind of divine sign. He picked up the document, he turned to a portion of the Epistle to the Romans, and there he read, not in drunkenness nor in wantonness, not in reveling or in lasciviousness, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. And it was in that moment, to use Gert Bohana's term, God happened to him. That was the time that all of these influences came to focus, and God became for him not simply an idea or a concept, but living power to which he responded. And from that crisis, kairos moment, there began to emerge the great career of the one who was ultimately the Bishop of Hippo, and to really set the stage for the church's thinking for the next 1,000 years. little footnote is that many years later, Augustine, looking back on this whole series of events, commented on Monica praying as she did in the chapel on the coast of North Africa. And he says in his autobiography, which is better known as his Confessions, that in that moment, God denied her the form of her request that he might eventually give her the substance of it. And when we are thinking about this whole business of intercessory prayer and how we make our requests known to God and all the ways and the mystery that this interacts, it might be well to remember that though Monica was well within her rights in pouring out her desires to God, our wisdom is never the final wisdom. Had God given Monica the exact form of her request, that is, don't let Augustine ever leave me, he would have been deprived of the witness of that one that Monica had no way of knowing about. And what I'm suggesting is that we have every right to make our request known unto God, but we are to pass this over into the greater wisdom, the greater love, the greater power of God, and then realize that sometimes what we think is best is not the long best, and sometimes what appears to us to be terrible defeat, that is, Augustine did the very thing that Monica didn't want him to do, turns out in the mysterious grace of God to be the outworking of his purpose. But the book of Romans was one of the significant factors in Augustine's coming to faith. Martin Luther, son of a coal miner, never did have an accepting close relationship with his own father. Always had this great sense of uncleanness, unworthiness, always longed to get in touch. The way we experience our earthly fathers is often the way we image the ultimate mystery. Therefore, when he was going to law school, didn't really want to do this, but it was what his father had wanted him to do. He was going back to school once, and lightning almost killed him, knocked him off his horse. Luther took this as a divine sign that he must give his life to trying to get in touch with his great father, great pater. And so he went into the Roman Catholic system of the priesthood. The records of his early times are that he was absolutely punctilious in the things that he tried to do in order to be clean and pure and live up to all the things that were required. He was a great vexation to the master of the novitiates because he was so utterly scrupulous in the way he tried to keep all of the details. But he never did find, through all of this effort to make himself clean, that great sense of oneness that he had longed to have, until many years later, having been directed to be a professor, he exegeted and taught the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. And one day in the tower, as you may know about, it finally came through to him in crashing existential reality that one is justified not by what one does in one's works, but one is justified by the great grace that is given to us and received by faith. And justification by faith, that is, the gift of that oneness with God that can never be earned, that happened to Luther, and of course you know what has happened to all the rest of us because that happened to him. John Wesley, already a minister, has come over here to Georgia as the chaplain under Oglethorpe, a man who was very, very learned intellectually, but who was utterly cold in his own personhood, had gone back to England after a disastrous failing ministry here in Georgia. He had been made one of the fellows in a college, I believe it was at Cambridge, but he had no living sense of his faith. Went one night to a Moravian prayer group, and as someone was reading the introduction of Luther's commentary to the Epistle to the Romans, Wesley writes, his heart was strangely warm. That was Aldersgate. That was the beginning of the great Methodist awakening or revival. And in our own time, Karl Barth, steeped in all of the thinking of 19th century theology that put so much emphasis on our human ability to know and to do, in interaction with the Epistle to the Romans, came to a whole new discovery of biblical perspective, and his Rema brief, which came out in 1918, literally revolutionized the theological thinking of our own time. Therefore, the document that we're going to be working with is one that again and again across the centuries has proved to be a turning point. It has proved to be that which has called us back to that which is primal in gospel, it continues to make its impact. And yet, like any ancient religious document, it is not self-evident. You can't just pick this up and read it on the run and automatically expect that what Augustine, Luther, Wesley, Barth, all of these people found in it is just simply going to tumble out at you without any kind of effort. We have to work at the meaning of this book. We have to work at the meaning of the document. Translation, and by that I mean taking the categories that St. Paul has understood and translating them into categories that live and move and have been for our own time, that's going to be our challenge. This morning, I don't see how we can make much sense of 9 through 16 unless I try to go back and suggest to you why the Epistle to the Romans has had such formative and creative impact. I think the reason that it has is because it deals with one of the primal issues of the human condition. It speaks of it in very special categories and special ways, but it really has to do with something that has been a condition and a concern to every human being who has ever lived upon this earth. And what is that? It is the great desire, as was Luther, to get into some kind of positive and gracious relationship to our source. Here I am, a human being in the midst of a bewildering universe. What is it that called me out of nothing into being? What is it that sustains my life? Toward what destiny am I moving as a human being? This mystery that grounds and founds our existence, that gives us our right to be. How do I get into some kind of positive, gracious, loving, fulfilling, peaceful relationship with this mystery that literally surrounds my whole existence? Now, this is the basic issue that again and again we humans face. It is the religious question. And down through the centuries, it has always found many different forms of expression. How do I get in touch with this mystery? How do I live graciously, openly, freely, in some kind of peace and positive feeling with my source? Okay, there have been the great error that has persisted in our human experience is that the notion has been that we humans have to do something in order to get that gracious mystery to feel positive toward us. We have to do something to get that mystery into any kind of positive relationship to our lives. I think that has taken one of two forms. For many of the pagans, the mystery, that is, however you want to speak about God, the gods, the transcendent, was regarded as profoundly indifferent to any kind of human condition, and therefore, because of the indifference, it was felt that if a human being was ever going to get into positive relation, that he or she must do something in order to arouse the indifference, in order to keep the mystery from being hostile, and therefore bribe, earn, buy some kind of positive relationship. If you will read many of the ancient mythologies, you will find in them this deep sense that the heavens, whatever else they are indifferent to the affairs of earth. The myth of Prometheus, for example, is the myth of one of the lesser gods on Mount Olympus who looked down one day and saw humankind living in darkness, living in confusion, living in the cold, and he took compassion on them and went and stole some of the fire from the altar and took it down and gave it as a gift to humankind. Well, when the big god, Juniper, found out what Prometheus had done, he was absolutely incensed, absolutely crazed with anger. He took the god Prometheus and exiled him to an island where, as you may remember, an animal was always plucking away at his insides, the symbol of ongoing torture. And the purpose of that myth is to say to us that in that time, it was felt that the gods could have cared less about humankind. For a god to show compassion to a human being was a crime. You were not supposed to care about humans if you were a god. And it was to this sense of the nature of the mystery that all the myth and all the sacrifice, all of this thing that pagan human beings did to try to earn the divine favor, that was born of the feeling that the mystery was indifferent to humankind, and you had to do something. Send up a sweet-smelling savor some kind of offering, some kind of sacrifice. And it got to the place that the more precious the thing you sacrifice, hopefully, the better the God would feel about this and be moved to do something for you. So the awful practice of child sacrifice, taking your own flesh and blood and offering this up in the hope that cosmic indifference would therefore be impressed and moved to give you something back, is one of the forms, one of the persistent notions of our humankind, this hunger to get in greater touch with our source, feeling that we had to do something in order to earn this, and so all the sacrifices. The other idea that's possessed is that the gods are not indifferent to us, but that they have their own arbitrary demands. That is, there are things that if we will do, then they will feel kindly toward us. And therefore, all the religions of legalism, all of these myriad ways of if you will do this, then the gods will feel kindly toward you. This is another form of human beings feel like they must do something in order to get the divine mystery to do something back. The demand and the indifference are two visions of the mystery that say to us that if we are going to have what we so deeply hunger for, if we're really going to be in some kind of positive relation, we have to do something that in turn causes the mystery to do something kind in return. Okay, against this background, which I believe is true to the spirit of most paganism, there came into history in about the 18th century B.C. an absolutely new note as far as the mystery, the source, the God in this question was concerned. The man who was the first recipient was a wandering man named Abram, and the God who came and touched his life and encounter is a mysterious desert deity called Yahweh. Jehovah is the way that we have translated that. But Yahweh is the name of this mysterious God who appeared to Abraham. And it was absolutely incredible. This God took the initiative. He was the one that looked up Abram. Abram was not having to try to find his way through indifference to the intention of this God. He took the initiative and came to Abram. And lo and behold, instead of having lots of demands that said, if you will do all of this, then I will be kind and disposed to you. Here was a God who wanted to bless. Here was a God whose name was promise. Here was a God who came and said, Abram, I would like to give you a land of your own. At this moment, he was a wandering itinerant, didn't have any place to lay his head. I want to give you more descendants, more numerous than the stars of the sea. At that time, Abram was childless. He said, I want to give you fame. I want your name to live on through history. At that time, he was utterly anonymous. And Abram, I want what we are beginning here to become a paradigm of the way that all the families of the earth will finally be able to bless themselves. Now, in order to understand the incredible significance of this kind of divine interaction, see it against the background of pagan indifference, a pagan understanding of God as demand. Here is a God who takes the initiative, a God who comes and says, I want to give you something, not I want to get something from you. Now that was the beginning of biblical religion. That was the beginning of a whole different way of understanding this relationship of humankind to the source that is behind it all. And it literally stood on the heads of paganism that said, human beings have to do, and then the gods do. Once more, here is the image of a God who does. And whatever doing comes out of this for humankind is a way of appropriating the gift. It is not a way of earning the gift. Now, Abram did have to do something. He had to leave where he was and venture out on the promise. He had to trust. He had to go toward the place where the promise could begin to be actualized. But the obedience of Abraham was not in any sense an earning of the divine favor. It was living out and responding to the divine favor and moving deeper and deeper into its appropriation. And I suggest to you that it's a radically different process If the love of God is something I have to do something to earn, that is one thing. If the love of God is given as free and gracious gift out of His bounty, and what I do is a way of receiving, appropriating, and living out that gift, that's an entirely different kind of religion. Okay, that was the beginning of biblical religion, unique among all the religions of the world. It gets recapitulated again and again. The descendants of Abraham went down into Egypt and became enslaved there. Once again, Yahweh comes, takes the initiative through Moses, delivers those people. They did not do anything to get this love. It was given to them freely. They were asked to do something as a means of appropriating that love. And God takes them out into the wilderness, and there He gives them the covenant, the Ten Commandments. In a sense, Yahweh marries the wife bride, Israel. And it's not because Israel has done anything. It's because God wants to give all of this, that it's all happening. And the Ten Commandments have nothing to say about ritual and nothing to say about if you will do these kinds of sacrifices, then you're going to earn the divine favor. But the Ten Commandments are the way that human creatures, given the gift of God's love, can begin to live in a way that they will appropriate what He has to give and become the kind of mature creatures that He wants them to become. The Ten Commandments are simply the way that freedom in this kind of world can lead to personal joy and lead to a real sense of community. Now, the title for this particular Bible study is taken from Vernon Davis's little book, which can be purchased. I understand I have some over here. Freedom from is getting out of Egypt. Freedom for is the gift that God has given through the Ten Commandments of how freedom, now that one possesses it, can be utilized so that you don't get back into bondage, but grow in greater and greater joyfulness. It has the same relation to the experience of the Exodus that the promise that was given to Abraham had. Abraham had to go to the country that he did not then possess, that he might begin to live into the promise. The Ten Commandments were God's way of saying, here is how to use the freedom now that you have been given. A slave people who had never had to decide anything for themselves, everything was done for them, suddenly had all of this freedom on their hands. How do they relate to themselves? How do they relate to others? And the Ten Commandments, instead of just being arbitrary demands that a God puts on them because He has the right to put it on them, the Ten Commandments are a description of the way a designed reality works to its positive fulfillment. All of biblical morality, in its fine ethical sense, is simply a way of saying, here is how life will work for you toward joyful and productive ends. There is nothing in this world that is evil in itself. Everything evil is something good that is being used in a way other than it was designed to be used. There is nothing evil in a substance, but if substances or if realities are used contrary to the divine design, then they become destructive. For example, water, a great benefit to our humankind, quenches our thirst, washes us when we're dirty, gives us aesthetic joy when we see it in lakes. Water has all kinds of ways to benefit. That same substance, I could take it, put your head under it for 2 minutes, and it would be the instrument of your death. I can take a priceless watercolor, dash some water on it, and its whole design would disappear and run down into nothingness. Now, water is not evil in itself. It becomes evil when it's misused. Biblical morality has to do with the design of reality, and the Ten Commandments are the way that God, having given the people the gift of freedom, now shows them how to use that freedom so that their lives will make for joy and make for creativity. I would suggest to you that the law is, in its deepest understanding, a gift. It is an aspect of grace. It is not a way by which we earn the favor of God. It's the way the favor of God becomes realistic and workable in our kind of world. But now, a tragic thing happened to Israel. After they had come into the Abrahamic promise, after they had sensed that it was God's nature to give, and their doing was to be a way of receiving and appropriating, the old pagan notion that somehow you have to get back in touch with the source by doing the strange and arbitrary things that he asked, that reasserted itself in the history of Israel. And tragedy of tragedies, those who had been given the law as a way of appropriating the gift came across the years to regard that law once again as the way our doing earns the divine favor. And so much of what you have in the Old Testament is the tragic misunderstanding of who God really is. Again, the pagan notion reasserts itself that he is one who you have to earn his favor by doing the things that he wants you to do. I guess this goes back to the experience that most of us have again and again in our lives with our parents. Somehow the message comes across, if you are good, I will like you. If you're bad, I'm not going to like you. Instead of our hearing that, is their way of saying the world works productively if you live this way, and it works destructively if you live another way. What we hear is, I'm not going to love you unless you do what I say. And so the notion is very old, it's very deep, it's very pervasive. And Israel, given the gift of the law, given this by the bounty of God's gracious desire to give, fell back into looking on the law as a way of earning God's favor. And so it was that by the time of Jesus, there were an incredible elaboration of demands. The people who were the most serious in the Israelite nation were the people who were going through all of this paraphernalia, thinking that by their obedience they were earning the divine favor. And so just as Yahweh had come to Abraham, come again in the Exodus, so in the fullness of time, he came in a third way of trying to say again, it is my nature to give. You don't have to earn my love. It is already yours. It has to do with what I am and not with what you do. Reasserted once again in Jesus Christ is the embodiment of gift love, the embodiment of the Abrahamic blessing, the embodiment of the law as a gift of grace. And Jesus came into a society which had become bogged down with all kinds of demands. And he came saying to people, God loves you, therefore out of this learn how to be perfect, which was in absolute contradiction to what they had been taught to think, namely, I have got to get myself perfect through obedience, and then God will love me. Which comes first? My doing, and then God's love, or God's love, and then my doing. Jesus, I suggest to you, was the Abrahamic promise acted out once again in history, because he came and said to people, in essence, there is nothing that you can do that will make God love you any more than he already loves you. Can you even comprehend that? There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he loves you right at this moment. And there is nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. Now, both of those assertions rest on the fact that the love that God has for us is something that is in him and is given to us. It is not something that we have to earn or deserve or call into being because of our actions. If you will watch Jesus move through his days and nights, as you see him go up to Zacchaeus, this man who was so estranged from everybody, and give him the gift of God's love before Zacchaeus did anything whatsoever, and then after their encounter, to find Zacchaeus saying, hey, I want to give half of what I have extorted back into the cycles of human creativity. I want to be part of the answer and not part of the problem anymore. Here you have Abrahamic promise all over again. The gift is given utterly in undeserved fashion, and then the doing grows out of the giving, rather than our feeling that we have to do in order to earn favor. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he loves you right at this moment, for his love has to do with what he is and not with what you are doing, and there is nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. Now, Easter morning is the incredible acting out of this kind of determination and this kind of patience on the part of the Almighty. I have a son who is 20. themselves annihilated if they would kill my son who had gone to them in a beneficent purpose, then my feelings would be that there is no hope for those kind of creatures. They ought to be stamped out. If I had the power to raise my son back from the dead, it would never occur to me, never occur to me to send my boy back to the people who would do that kind of thing to him. And yet, do you realize that on Easter Sunday, that's exactly what happened? The miracle of Easter is not just that God had the power to raise Christ from the dead. That is an enormous miracle. But that he should want to raise him, that he would still have hope for the kind of creatures that turned on him as we did, that there would be something so undiscourageable about God's love for us that even the killing of his son did not cause him to give up on the great adventure of trying to get us into his kind of joy. Easter is the underlining of the fact that there is nothing we can do to keep God from loving us. His great desire to give himself is absolutely unfathomable. It is deeper than anything that we can imagine. And Jesus came to simply embody again. There is nothing we can do to make God love us anymore. Nothing we can do to keep God from loving us. It was that incredible breaking into history of what C.S. Lewis calls gift love as over against need love. And if you ever grasp it, you're in on what is essential to biblical religion. Need love, which characterizes most of the loving that we do, is born of an emptiness in us. We see a fullness over here in some kind of object. And so our love is a way of going forth to that fullness that we can get it back somehow to our emptiness. If I see a woman and what she is corresponds to something that I want and need, then that is an expression of need love. Anytime we go forth to try to get from an object that we can invest it back in ourselves, this is need love. Most of our human lovings, in some way or another, are born of our emptiness. They're extractive. They're inquisitive. We love another because we want, need, desire what they possess, and we love in a circular fashion to get back for ourselves. But gift love is an entirely different operation. Here it is born of a kind of fullness, and its desire is simply to give to enhance value rather than to extract value. Give love simply goes out so that it can do something for the beloved. It is not trying to get something back for itself. It is not trying to extract or earn. It is simply trying to bless and to give. And C.S. Lewis says the essence of the gospel is that God's love is give love and not need love. That God's giving of his love to us is for our enhancement and not his enhancement. And I would suggest to you that the life of Jesus is a powerful living out in history of what it means to say that God's love is give love and not need love. And it was this point that finally broke through to Saul of Tarsus, who himself had become totally under the sway of religion as a demand of God. If I obey, then God will love me. If you will hear him talk in his other writings, he lived up more punctiliously than any of his contemporaries. He kept all of the laws. There wasn't anything demanded that he didn't try to do, because out of his great emptiness, he was trying to earn the favor of God. And he heard about this Jesus who was doing the thing that to his thinking was scandalous, saying that God loves us whether we keep the law or not, saying that all of this tithing of mint and anison is not really what God is most concerned about. And what God wants us to do, a la the Ten Commandments, is to know that we have his love and thus give ourselves to the working out in human relationships of that which we have been given. And so he saw in Jesus a challenge to his religious system. He saw in the followers of Jesus that which he abhorred. He decided as a spokesman of the religion of demand to try to stamp out this religion of grace as he very imperfectly perceived it. He witnessed the stoning of Stephen, and he was astonished that here was a man who was being killed by people, and instead of hating those people back, there was the kind of gift love that Abraham had first tasted, flowing through Stephen. He even prayed for the forgiveness of the people that were taking his life. And with that image working on his mind, how can somebody claim to be religious and be concerned about loving people rather than being concerned about keeping the law? With that on his mind, he set out to Damascus, there to try to obliterate the followers of this heretic Jesus. And on the way to Damascus, once again, God happened. Just as Yahweh broke into Abraham, just as he came subsequently to the people that I have already mentioned, Gift Love God broke in to this earnest young Pharisee who was trying to earn his way into the favor of God. And he said to him in ways that were overwhelmingly convincing, Saul, the gift love that you saw in the face of the forgiving Stephen, this really is the way I am. You don't have to earn my favor. You have already got it. You have already inherited my love because of what you are, not because of what you do. And that was the crucial breakthrough in the understanding of Saul of Tarsus. He had seen Stephen. He experienced gift love in Jesus, the risen Christ. He's blind. He goes into the city of Damascus. And the first person that he meets in this great evolution of his life, this great convulsion of values, was a man named Ananias, who Saul had come to Damascus to try to kill. Ananias came down to the street called Straight, and just like Stephen and just like Jesus, you know what he did? He reached out to the man who had come to kill him, and the first thing he said was, Brother Saul, brother. Again, that love that has nothing to do with our doing, but has everything to do with the giver and the desire to grace and to bestow blessings. And it was out of this experience that St. Paul became himself a participant in the religion of gift love. He became one of the great spreaders of that vision of God around the Mediterranean basin. And the reason that the book of Romans has had such seminal impact across the centuries is that it is perhaps the finest statement after the Gospels of what it really means to understand that the love of God is not something you have to earn. It is something that is graciously bestowed. It's not something that I do and then I get it. It is something that is given. And my doing grows out of what I am given. It does not earn the favor of God. After Paul had been some 16, 18 years in active expansionist missionary service, he's come to the end of a phase of his ministry. He has the goal now of eventually going to Spain, which at that time was the westernmost point of the Roman world. That was where he had his eyes set upon to proclaim the gospel of gift love. But before he did that, he wanted to go back, and he stops in Corinth. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and take an offering that he has gathered up for the poor. Then he intends to go by way of Rome to Spain. And while he has some time to relax and to reflect in the city of Corinth, he decides to put down in as clear form as he can his understanding, his experience of gift love, as it is related to all these other kinds of religion. He has never been to Rome, and so he is commending himself to the church there in the capital of the empire. He also, I think, wanted to take this occasion to sum up what his life of reflection on his experience with Christ was really meaning. And the reason that Romans continues to reverberate down through the centuries is that if you really get into its message, if you really hear what it's trying to communicate, it is daring to say to us the most important thing that we will ever hear, and that is our getting back into a positive relationship to our source. It is not something that we earn. It is not something we make happen. It is something that comes by the gracious beneficence of that source. He gives his love, and then our doing is the attempt to appropriate and live out creatively what that love means for all mankind. Remember, the Abrahamic blessing eventually was to lead to every family of the earth blessing themselves.
that if religion becomes the receiving of divine favor and then the living out creatively with that divine favor, it is one kind of process. If it is a desperate, needy attempt to earn divine favor, it is something altogether different. Now, I would say that every generation has to learn this. Every generation has to find its own way into this incredible discovery. I still find, though we're 20 centuries out after the great event of Christ, I still find that worlds of people within the church still don't know that the gift of grace is gift. They still find themselves feeling they have to be worthy. They still find themselves thinking that obeying is the way to get God to love them, rather than realizing that obeying is what you do because you know God does love you. When I went to the seminary some 25 years ago, my first pastoral assignment was a little church out in the hills of Kentucky. It was on Poosie Ridge, 10 miles out of Richmond, Kentucky. An old, open country church. About 75 people would gather there. I would drive down to Louisville on the weekends. The first time that we celebrated Holy Communion, I remember I had never done it, so I was very careful to try to learn what the proper forms were. And that day, I stood at the table, and I spoke of the broken body and the shed blood, and then we distributed the elements. And to my great amazement, of the 70 or 80 people that were there, about 5 or 6 in toto took either one of the elements. Well, I assumed by my experience that I had done something to offend them. I had said the wrong kinds of words. And so as soon as the service was over, I turned to the chair of the deacons, and I said, "What's wrong? Why did so few people here take the Lord's Supper?" He told me something that at once astonished me and broke my heart. I found out that there was a long-standing tradition in that community that to reach out and take the bread and take the cup were a sign that you were saying, "I am worthy, I have earned the right to do this, I am good enough to qualify to partake of the body and blood of our Lord." And as an act of honest humility, most of these people refused to take the elements because they did not think themselves worthy. I spent the rest of my time there trying to tell them that they had it all wrong. You see, the Lord's Supper, as the church fathers described it, is the medicine of immortality. It's not the victory cup that's filled with champagne that only the few who have won out have the right to step into the circle and raise up and therefore say, "We have won out over everybody, so we deserve this." The cup of our Lord and the bread that symbolizes His broken body is the medicine that enables us to become perfect. It is not what awaits us until we become perfect. If the love of God is out there at the end of life and you and I have to work and work and work in order to get it, that is one thing. If the love of God is graciously injected into life wherever we are, then it's an entirely different ballgame. Incidentally, the way we Baptists celebrate the communion in actual physical form is an effort to try to dramatize the note of grace that is basic to the table. Other communions have you come up to a rail, and by that coming forward saying, "I want to claim, I want to be a part of that which is given." But our practice of taking the loaf and taking the cup back to you where you are is a way of saying you did nothing to deserve this, that this is being given to you is totally and completely an act of grace. The very way that the supper comes to meet us, rather than our doing something to get it, is yet another way of getting into what is the central message of Romans. If you read the first 8 chapters, here is one man's great testimony to the fact that we are finally justified. And that word means that we finally have our right to be here. We finally have our relationship to the mystery, not by virtue of what we have done, but by virtue of what He has done. And faith is a way of receiving and appropriating God's love. It is not a way of earning God's love. Now, how well do you know that? And the joyful, productive, redemptive person that He wants you to become. The blessing is His gift. It is not our deserving. And this is the great message of Romans. It's why the book, again and again and again, has done the same thing for people in the church that Paul had done to him on the Damascus Road. It calls us back from thinking that demand is the essence of our relationship with God and opens to us the whole marvelous world, that there's nothing we can do to make God love us anymore. There's nothing we can do to make God stop loving us. There are ways that we can appropriate the gift and grow it to fullness. And that's what Romans is trying to say to us. The part of it we're going to concentrate on is the part that is most applicable and most analogous to the Ten Commandments, namely, if I have been freed of the need of trying to earn God's favor, if it has already been given to me, how do I appropriate this, live it out in relation to myself and other people, so that I do become finally the kind of creature God wanted me to become when he called me into existence? Now, what he wanted for Abraham is really what he wants for all of us. He wants to give us a place of security. He wants to give us all kinds of a sense of a future, which is symbolized in descendants. He wants our lives to have significance creatively for other people, and he wants us to be part of the blessing, part of the people of blessing. Okay, in the few minutes that are left to me, let me say just a few words about chapters 9 through 11. Our section begins with this particular part. 9 through 11 has been an incredible battleground for the church. I would say to you that after Paul finished the first 8 chapters, he then, as anybody does in writing a letter, picks up an entirely new idea, an entirely new tack. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is concerned as a Jewish person essentially with the fact that the Jewish people as a nation got off the track, as I have already suggested, St. Paul got off the track. He suggested that many of them ceased to remember how Abraham had visioned God. They were into a way of trying to earn their salvation rather than receiving it. And therefore, he is trying to work with the ideas. How could the chosen people have missed Messiah when he came? Most of the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the embodiment of gift love. It was the Jewish establishment that led to his crucifixion. And St. Paul, in these 3 chapters, is trying to struggle with this whole question of how could the people who were intended to be the recipients of blessing, how could they have missed it so badly? And how is it that now the gospel is being taken to people who are not physical descendants of Abraham? Most of us in this room, by the way, we're the Gentiles. How can this be equated with the sovereignty of God? Now, as I suggested to you, the church has had an absolute battle over the concepts of Romans 9 through 11. You have, on the one hand, statements that would lead you to think that God's sovereignty is absolutely and totally the only factor in history. And there's some very, very difficult images in there that are really hard to square with some other things that St. Paul has said. For example, he suggests that when God, in his sovereign will, finds that people reject, there are some suggestions in there that God himself has hardened the hearts of the rejectors, that God himself is responsible for the fact that they have not responded to the gospel. One of the sides down through the debate of the church has been what has come to expression in Calvinism, and that is that everything is preordained by God. His omnipotence is such that human freedom has no power whatsoever to interact with it. And therefore, those images in 9 through 12 that speak about the vessels of wrath, that speak about God can do anything that he wants to, who is the clay to talk back to the potter, all of these would suggest that there is only one force in history, and that is the sovereign God, and that we are simply objects, leaves in the wind that have blown whichever way. There are other things in this chapter, though, that would indicate, these 3 chapters, that St. Paul does understand that we were given the gift of freedom. That is, that though God does have omnipotent power, he has chosen to limit that power and allowed us as persons to respond or to reject out of our own freedom. And therefore, there's much in this chapter which would suggest, these 3 chapters, that he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, I do participate in this process. Salvation is not something that is done to me. It is something that is done with me. He also suggests in here that the Jews were themselves responsible because they chose to have a wrong vision of God and thus a wrong vision of the law. Then he comes back in the 11th chapter once again to emphasize God's sovereignty and says, though Israel for a while has been rejected, and though their rejection of God has led him to go on to the Gentiles, that they are eventually going to become so jealous when they see the Gentiles coming in that they of their freedom are going to turn. And so he ends up by saying that all Israel is going to be saved, which again, you see, relies on a view of sovereignty that says, in effect, that after all is said and done, no matter what we do in our freedom, God is going to have his way, and therefore, at bottom line, he is omnipotent power, and what he wants, he is finally going to get. I'll be very honest with you. From a philosophic standpoint, it is really hard to take these three chapters and come out with a coherent view. My own view, and I'd be happy to discuss this with any of you privately, or we can pick up on it tomorrow, is that what Paul is really trying to say is that God has not given up on Israel, that there is still hope, even though these stubborn people have again and again turned their backs on the vision of gift love that came through Abraham. But there is still hope for Israel. God has not yet ruled out any of his creatures as having the possibility of being saved. However, I have to come back to an overall vision of Pauline theology and suggest that finally, salvation is to be viewed in personalistic and not mechanical terms. That what God wants for us is finally to come to the fullness of joy. And I can coerce you to be in a room physically, but I cannot coerce you to be joyful. I can give you a party and make you come, but I cannot make you enjoy it. The enjoying of the party is yours to bring out of your freedom. And there is nothing that physical power, coercive power, can do to evoke a joyful response that is highly personal, that has to come from within the circle of your own freedom. Therefore, I would say that God, in his omnipotence, limited his power when he dared to make human beings genuinely and completely personal, which means that God did, in that moment, run the risk of failure. He ran the risk that after all of the showering of his gift love, that we could still, out of some kind of curdled perversity, say, I don't like you, God. I don't like the world you've made. I don't like myself. I don't like anything about it. And there is nothing that God can do but continue to shower love. And C.S. Lewis says that in the end, he thinks there will finally be two categories. Either we say to God, thy will be done, and enter into the joy of our Lord. Or God says to us with infinite sadness, thy will be done, and lets us go into the outer darkness. It seems like to me that that sense, because we're personal, because the goal that God has for us is one that demands personal participation, that finally God himself runs the risk of having given the party and provided all of the joy, but he runs the risk that there will be some that never get in on what a good thing it is and steadfastly refuse, and like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal, the father goes out and begs him, entreats him, the party is just as much for him as it is for the prodigal. But when he would not come in, the father knew it was pointless to get him by the wrist and make him come and stand in the room physically. If you don't want to come to the party of joyful creation, not even omnipotent God can make you. But what a tragic place to end up, out in the dark, when there's music and dancing and you can be there.